Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be dialing in on verses 9 to 14, and so I want to read that just to set it in its context in our mind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with knowledge, specifically the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." I need to begin with a qualification that may take away all credentials for me to stand here before you tonight, and that is that I struggle being here speaking, preaching on prayer. When Tom asked me to do this, I think it was last summer, I immediately felt like this was the Lord tapping me on the shoulder and saying, "You need to study and increase your prayer in a deliberate way." I don't pray as much as I want to. I know I don't pray as much as I need to. I don't pray as effectively as I should. If I were more organized in my prayers, I think they might be better aimed. I wish I were more disciplined in my praying, but I have seen growth. And the encouraging thing is I think I'm at a better place with my prayer life now than I was last summer, and last summer than I was the year before that. And I see a little traction, but I've also felt the slips. So I want to tell you, I'm standing here with you as a learner of from the Apostle Paul on prayer. I don't have it wired. I am not E.M. Bounds. You know, I have not put creases in the wood of my floor from my knees. But I want to learn to pray better. I want to learn to pray more. I want to learn to pray in a more effective way. So I come to you tonight as someone desiring to learn from the Apostle Paul on this issue of prayer. And you know, you heard Philip last night. He's so smart. I mean, he has the accent that's just not even fair. I'm going to confess to you, I laid in bed last night and I kept trying to say the word eight like he does. You know, it's multiple syllables and I don't really know how to phonically arrange those. He also is such a grasp of illustrations. He quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones. He quotes Calvin. I want to come to you tonight quoting from a little book I came across, Children's Letters to God. That's the difference between Philip and me. But there's a lesson here. I'm not doing this trivially. I want to share some of these. I came across this in a Barnes & Noble several years ago, and it captured my attention in a really fascinating way. These are letters, prayers to God that were collected. They're all in the children's handwriting. I just want to share a few of these with you. And you can see that it's in their handwriting. It's just kind of cutely put together. It's a great idea. "Dear God, is it true that my father won't get to heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house?" Someone just got that. It's a little delayed, Tom. So, "Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was that an accident? Dear God, who draws the lines around the countries?" That's a good question. This is one of my favorites. "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in the church. Is that okay?" "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. "Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there right now." This is from Bruce, a little kid named Bruce. "Please send me a pony. I've never asked for anything before. You can look it up." Trying to leverage his prayers. This is great. This is from a little girl named Denise. She says, "Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let it be, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate her." This is kind of interesting. "Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money and my chess set. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year." "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get older, but not with so much hair all over." "Dear God," this is really sweet. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I will show you my new shoes." "Dear God, I would like to live to 900 years like the guy in the Bible." All right. "We read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school, they said you did it. So I bet he stole your idea." "Dear God, it's great the way you get the stars in the right place every night." I like that. One more. "Dear God, I did not think that orange went with purple until I saw the sunset you made on Tuesday. That was so cool." All together. Those are sweet, aren't they? What you notice about those prayers is something that's very characteristic of a new believer or someone who's very young. They're authentic. These kids don't know anything except just to say what's on their heart to God. They haven't learned what we call prayer speak yet, right? No these or thous in there, no erudite language. They're just talking to God as if he were a person. Imagine that. Now, there's an upside and a downside of those prayers. The upside is they're genuine, they're authentic. There's a lack of precociousness about them. They're just sweet offerings of what they think to God. But they're also very immature. As Philip said last night, it's characteristic of an immature believer that most of our prayers really are selfish. We don't recognize the self-centered nature of those in the beginning, but they really come back to God give me, God I want. How does one advance in the discipline of prayer? I hope that's why you're here tonight. You want to grow. You want to be better at praying. Well, let me just say it very clearly. Prayer is a learned behavior. Prayer is a learned behavior. It's similar to teaching a little one how to talk. When our kids are tiny, they learn sounds and then ball and then hopefully dad before mama. It never worked with three of my sons, but then they learn verbs and they start putting things together. And so the better they speak, the more mature they're becoming. And the more mature they become, the better they speak. It's the same way with God. We have to learn how to speak to God. I know you're aware that the only record we have of the disciples asking for a pedagogical lesson, for Jesus to teach them something in the New Testament was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why would they do that? Why would they do that? No doubt they had heard Jesus pray over and over and recognized something massively, substantially different in the content and in the character of his prayers that were different than their own. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray like you pray. You have a way of speaking to the Father that's so different, that's so fresh, that's so real, that's so attractive," that they wanted to learn it themselves. So much to learn in that simple request. They had heard Jesus pray. They acknowledged that they needed to grow in prayer. I was talking about this earlier with the first group, and it's so easy. If any preacher wants to guarantee conviction, if you want to preach on something that you know people are just going to say, "Oh, please teach me something," it's prayer and evangelism. I've never talked to anyone who says, I just pray so much, I can't add anything to it. I pray so well, there's nothing to no way to deepen my prayer. Or no one has ever said, I evangelize too much. And Tom picked this one. And I'm convinced, again, that God tapped me on the shoulder when he issued this invitation. And he wanted to ramp up my understanding of prayer. I hope all of us recognize that we need to grow. We need to learn. And that's what we're here at the feet of the Apostle Paul doing tonight. Of all the disciplines and delights of the Christian life, I think prayer, more than any, expresses our faith. Think about this. The senses don't work in prayer. So you are speaking to an invisible person. There are people in institutions for things like that. And yet we believe that we are speaking to the almighty, gracious, kind, loving God who is present and willing to hear us. Is there any purer expression of faith than prayer? I don't know one. So, since prayer is a learned discipline, and since it's learned primarily by imitation, then I think it's worth our study to look into this prayer in Colossians chapter 1 to learn from Paul's prayer some things about prayer. So for our time together, we're going to learn really two dimensions of Paul's prayer. I'm going to break this down. It's kind of a strange outline. It's kind of a strange way of tackling it, but I think the text breaks down kind of like this. We're going to look at the character or characteristics of prayer from Paul that we can imitate, and then we're going to look at the content. We're going to look at the surrounding circumstances of his prayer life, at least that we find here, and also the exact nature of what he prays. So let's look, first of all, you're going to have two lists if you want to take notes. These are two lists. The first is the character or characteristics of prayer that we can actually learn from Paul. First, number one, it was linked to thanksgiving. Now, to get this, you can't get it from the passage you're looking at. You got to look at that linking phrase. He says, for this reason. Anytime you see for this reason, you have to ask yourself, for what reason? To find that out, you got to go back up to verse 3. We give thanks to God. He's expressing his prayer life to the Colossians. We give thanks to God. We pray to God. We give him thanks. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be convicted, praying always for you. We could just stop right there, right? Praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, your vertical, your horizontal relationships, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit, increasing. I like that they're growing. He sees evidences of life, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He's also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You know what's going on here. Epaphras learned the gospel from Paul. Paul evangelized Epaphras. Epaphras then probably learned it from Paul according to Acts 19 in Ephesus. He gets converted, radically saved. He goes that day and a half journey over to Colossae, and he founds the church at Colossae. These are the Colossians. Here's what's interesting about this whole prayer. This is just mind-numbing to me. Paul had never met the Colossians. Now that's significant when you see the depth and the character of his prayer. He didn't know these people. He knew about these people. He was thankful for them because he'd heard this report about them. That leads us to number two on the characteristic. It was informed. His prayer was informed. He says, for this reason, he'd heard about them since the day he heard of it. Paul has the Colossians on his prayer list. Remember that he'd never been here. He'd never visited Colossae. Sounds like he was receiving regular updates, regular reports on the spiritual progress of these men, primarily through Epaphras, maybe through others. And I just think about that. Are we seeking reports about the spiritual health and well-being of other believers, even outside our immediate circle? What do you do with those missionary prayer updates? They come in the email, they come in the mail. You know, I was convicted a long time ago. I remember actually it wasn't as long ago as I want to admit, as I'd like to admit. There was a time when I would get those, get the emails, get these prayer letters, and I would just kind of glance over and say, you know, I don't have time to pray for them. I have so many people. I have my family. I have my church. I have my neighbors. I just don't have time to pray for them. I've got to focus my prayer. And then it dawned on me one day, if I don't, who will? Who is praying? These precious missionaries are putting data. They're informing us, just like Paul became aware of the Colossians. They're informing us of what's happening. And they're asking us to go before God and talk to him about their progress. Paul was informed, and the information he got about their growth actually transformed into his mind instantly, not into a file, but into prayer. I've learned this about the Colossians. My reflex, my spiritual knee jerk is I want to talk to God about this. Even the prayer requests in our church. What do we do with those prayer requests? We'll come back to that. Number three, it was incessant. And again, this is so convicting. It was incessant. He says, we have not, in verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. And to ask that you, stop right there. This indicates that Paul's prayer life was normal, regular, constant. He says the same thing to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I haven't ceased to pray for you. I can't stop praying for you. And sometimes I wonder if we can start praying for people. He says, I can't stop. It's my spiritual reflex. I have not ceased. Look back at verse 3, praying for you always. Not once, not twice. Not every now and then, not when I remember, but always. Wow. And number four, it was personal. Paul was praying for the Colossians even though he'd never met them. Church at Colossae was really had a relationship with him like it was his spiritual grandchildren. He had given the gospel to Epaphras, who had given it to Colossians. They were... I imagine Paul's joy. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, there's a line, you know, Jesus to Paul, Paul to faithful men to other also. There's this line of Paul to Timothy in the middle there. There's this line of duplication. And when Paul saw these Colossians are there because of the faithful witness of Epaphras, that must have brought him joy. So much joy that he prayed for them always and constantly. It's a good place to ask ourselves about the reach of our prayers. Do we just pray for those people around us? I was thinking about the, I don't know if you get the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. What a painfully good reminder to think about our brothers and sisters with whom we will spend eternity, who are, for example, in Saudi Arabia right now. They're waking up to the possibility of persecution, the possibility of even prison, some the possibility of death because of their faith in Jesus. And they are our siblings. Who's praying for them? I'm sure they're praying for each other. I was in Africa one time, and I was talking to this tribal pastor, and he's a very tall, black brother who was just, I mean... When he prayed, first of all, the accent is not fair because it just sounds more godly. But he prayed this sweet prayer for me. He asked me if he could pray for me. And I remember him leaning down. He's a tall guy, leaning down and putting his, that's not hard for me, but he put his hand on my shoulder and he prayed. And I remember him praying for the American church, how it's so easy. Lord, give them persecution, give them difficulty so that they reach out and cry out for you. I remember, wow, here's this guy who's dealing with the witch doctor, literally in his village, who's praying for me in my context. It's remarkable. Do you pray outside your context? Don Carson says this, our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. Wow. Let me read that again. Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. Are you a global Christian because you have a global God? Are you concerned about the advancement of the gospel? Are you concerned about your fellow believers around the world? And then the last thing on the characteristic here, just very quickly, it was specific. It was specific. He did not just say, Lord, we pray for the Colossians. I mean, think about that. Sometimes we think praying prayer is prayer. You say, what do you mean by that? What would it mean if I just said, Lord, I pray for Tom tonight? To pray means to talk to God. Lord, I talked to you about Tom tonight. And I see God just kind of going, and next is, Lord, just pray for them. What does that even mean? Lord, we just talked to you about them. Now, I'm not beating up the phrase that we use with the Lord saying we pray for, but there should be an object after that. We pray for certain specific requests. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He prayed specifically for the Colossians. There was significant content in his intercession. Now let's shift gears and look at Paul's content, the content of Paul's prayer. And what I want to do is shape this around things that we can learn to pray for fellow believers. If prayer is learned by imitation, let's imitate Paul in the way he thought about these Colossians, the content of Paul's prayers. I find it interesting that Paul lets the Colossians know that he's praying for them, and he lets them know what he's praying for them. I think if we let each other know what we're praying for each other, it would put wonderful spiritual expectations on our living, wouldn't it? I mean, if people pray, Lord, people pray for me, Rick, I'm praying for the purity of your mind. I'm praying for your time with Kim. I'm praying. That would alert me to these things. It would alert me to look for God's power to be added to those things that these people were asking God to bless me in. Now, before we dive in here, I think it's interesting to observe what Paul does not pray for. What he doesn't pray for. There's no specific situations or problems given in this prayer. That's significant. We don't have to know what's wrong with someone, what's challenging about someone's life, in order to offer up intercession for them. Paul didn't know. He knew that they were experiencing trouble. We'll see that in a minute. But he didn't have any specifics about it. Also, there's nothing about this prayer that involves the physical. Now, you know that Paul, I'm sure, with Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, he was afraid his friend was going to die. I guarantee you Paul prayed for him and his health. Jesus says we should pray for one another. That's a given. I'm not saying we should not do that. That's a given. My question, though, is do we pray more for souls or bodies? Do we pray for someone like they're a body that might have a soul? Or do we pray someone who is a soul, an eternal soul, who has a temporal body? Should we pray for bodies? Absolutely. Look, if I'm going in for surgery, I want you praying for my body and the doctor and his nurse and his assistant. His schedule to be clear that day for this to be the only surgery. I want lots of prayer for that. But there are other things to pray for too. Perspective. Growth, understanding, submission to God, understanding his will. There are 10,000 more things to pray about beyond the body itself. So don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for, you know, Aunt Matilda's hip surgery, but let's pray that Aunt Matilda's faith grows because of the hip surgery, not just that the hip gets better. First of all, number one, he prays for their thinking. Now we're into that second list. Number one, he prays for their thinking. Their thinking. Look into verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled, listen to these words, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You hear those three powerful thinking words? Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Paul understood something that we tend to forget. Christianity is fundamentally a rational religion. It involves our thinking, our thought processes, our processing of information, our digesting of theology, our application of a worldview. It involves thinking and knowing for the purpose of being and doing. Look at these three words specifically, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Epignosis, I don't want to get too far into this in the Greek because a lot of these words are kind of interchangeable. There's gnosis, oida, epignosis. But here, the Greek dictionary, the best one I have, said this. This is knowledge, the deepest knowledge, true knowledge. In the New Testament content, it is used especially of intensive religious and moral knowledge. What one comes to know and appropriate through faith in Christ. Full knowledge, full acknowledgement, full recognition. In other words, this is something you really know. Said another way, it's something you believe. So when he's praying for knowledge, he's praying for our beliefs to be anchored in what we know. Then he says, all spiritual wisdom. This speaks of discernment, simply knowing what to do and why we're doing it. Wisdom is an interesting category in the Bible. The Hebrew word is chokmah. It means skill in all levels, erudite and simplistic. It's from woodworking all the way to philosophy. Wisdom, though, is very, very tricky to obtain. Why? There are verses about lying, right? Do not lie. God's not a liar. It's the devil is the father of lies. So do not lie is easy. That's black and white. What about this one? Who do you marry? What job do you take? Where do you live? Where do you go to school? What are you going to eat? How much are you going to eat? All of those are in the category of wisdom, meaning that they're biblically informed, but there's no book, chapter, and verse to support it. Paul prays that they would have spiritual wisdom, the application of that knowledge, of that belief system, to make good, proper, right, moral decisions. That's spiritual wisdom. Then he goes to one more. You can add the spiritual to this too, spiritual understanding. Literally, thinking biblically, thinking rightly about God, about life, about people, about tragedy, about everything. That we understand something, we understand everything through a biblical filter. It comes through our theology. Our theology is between us and what's happening. And we're able to interpret it rightly. That's what it means to have understanding. One of the things that I have learned over the years to do to myself, I have to preach to myself. I've done it today. I did it yesterday. I did it Thursday night after a very difficult meeting. And there are three questions that I ask in counseling all the time. In fact, I'm a little bit made fun of at my church about this. But they are the way that I preach this kind of stuff to myself. I ask three questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? When something happens, we typically feel something, anxiety, anger, happiness. And that feeling, that emotional response, typically causes us to think in a certain way about it. The problem is our feelings are not very trustworthy. Our feelings are liars many times. Not always, but many times they lie to us. If you don't feel this way, then you're not experiencing all that God wants you to. If you're not experiencing the sin with your feeling, it's just not trustworthy. So if our thinking is controlled by our feeling, we're in trouble. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I believe? We have to get to what do we believe. Now watch this. What we believe should inform how we think. And how we think should, the temptation is to say, change how we feel. But it doesn't always. It controls. It helps us understand and put in perspective how we feel. Let me give you an example. I was, several years ago, my mother was dying of cancer. She was in Tennessee. I was in Los Angeles. We had sweet fellowship over the few months before she died. I remember reading on the phone Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. And she was just asking me questions. And I remember at one point saying, Mom, I don't know, but you're going to know before I do. What a glorious time that was. One of my favorite memories of my entire life. Well, she was slipping in and out of consciousness. The hospice was there. It was getting very close to the end. My brother called me and he says, you need to get on a plane. It's hours to a day. And so my wife and I got the first plane out the next morning from Los Angeles to Chattanooga, Tennessee. It was two legs. We went L.A. to Chicago, Chicago to Chattanooga. And I was praying on the plane from L.A. to Chicago, Lord, please, I just want to see my mom. I want to hold her hand. I want to kiss her. I want to hold her in death like she held me when I came into life. I want to be there. This is my mom. And I remember having such a sweet peace and confidence that I was going to get to see my mom before she went to glory and maybe even hold her hand as she went. And I landed in Chicago and there was a voicemail. It was my brother. And all it said, because he was choked up, is, Ricky, she's gone. Well, I'm a pastor. I should believe in God's providence, right? And his sovereignty. Well, that tore me up. Kim was with me. We went over. We had about an hour and change, a delay. We went over and sat down. I cried like a baby. And obviously the grief was there, but I found myself feeling angry at my heavenly father. God, don't you know it would have been better had I been there? She would have wanted me to be there. Wouldn't you want me to be there? I wanted to be there. And I remember my wife holding my hand and saying, I know how you feel. I wonder what you're thinking, but I know what you believe, Rick. What do you believe? What do you know? Now I can tell you, what I believed influenced how I thought, but it didn't change one bit of how I felt. But I understood it. I wasn't angry anymore. I was frustrated with my frustration, if I can say that. I remember us talking about providence. You know, sovereignty is easy, kind of. Sovereignty, God is way up there in the heavens and he's ruling over the earth, and that's great. Providence is when God's sovereignty messes with your life. Every event is providentially orchestrated. I mean, and I had to come to grips with the fact that I knew that God had providentially ordained that. That helped me to know how to think and backed me into how I felt. The request here, by the way, I skipped over the verb, is to fill the Colossians, to fill them with wisdom and understanding. The Greek word is plerao. It means to fill up like a cell. It's not like a glass of water that you fill up. That has no action. It's inert. It's the idea of a sail that's full, that's filled with air, and it moves the boat. That's the word. It was used in the ancient Near East of a sail. Fill them, move them along, motivate them, energize them with spiritual wisdom and understanding. He also says, with the knowledge of God's will. Boy, we have so much trouble figuring out what God's will is. I was a college pastor for 15 years, and I remember one guy telling me that he was pretty convinced that it was God's will for him to marry a certain girl. Unfortunately, she didn't think that it was God's will. And we had some theological crisis over that. How do you know God's will? I mean, how can you know God's will? Well, it depends on how you define God's will. See, when you look at God's will as this path, and I got to find the right one. If I don't find the right one, I'm going somewhere else. Maybe the devil's will or my wife or husband's will, but I got to find God's will. That's not the way the scripture thinks of God's will. My favorite passage to understand what God's will is Psalm 143, verse 10. Listen to this. Teach me to do your will. Teach me to do it. God's will is more something we do than something we find. It's obedience. It's finding his moral imperatives and obeying them. It's being in his word to say, what are you like? What can I do to be like that? How can I obey you better? Once we do that, by the way, you find out those spiritual wisdom categories, what to do that doesn't have a book, chapter, verse. You find them easier and better and more surely when you are doing God's will. No mystery here. Do it. Follow and obey what God has revealed. He prayed for their thinking. Do we think rightly? Do we think correctly? Satan, I think, based on 2 Corinthians, tells his strategy is to get us thinking unbiblically. When you have trouble, when you have a problem, stop and say, how am I thinking? Am I controlled by my feelings? Or am I controlled by my spiritual wisdom, understanding, and knowledge? Number two, he prays for their decisions. We should pray for others in the area of their thinking. Now we can pray for them, if we imitate Paul, for their decisions. Look at verse 10. So that you will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The content of verse 10 all has to do with making godly decisions. You say, I don't see the word decision there. Look at that for a second. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking is a metaphor in the scripture for living. We all make decisions on how we live. All of our life is really the sum total of daily decisions, momentary, hourly decisions, even every second decisions that we're making. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the gospel. How do you do that? You decide to do that. You make good decisions. Then he says to please him in all respects. We're making a decision whether to please the people around us, please ourselves, or please the Lord all the time. By the way, look at the comprehensive nature of this. To please him in how many respects? All. You see how comprehensive that is? Every dimension of life. And then he says, look at this other comprehensive nature. And that you would bear fruit, bearing fruit in how many good works? Some? Every good work. and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he prays that they would have decisions that would cause them to have a worthy walk, that their decisions would lead them to please the Lord comprehensively, and that they would bear fruit in every good work. And look at that last phrase. And that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Now let me give you a little advance warning. This is the Read Your Bible More sermon. You can't advance in the knowledge of God without reading God's word. You just can't. Had a conversation with my son who's at Boyce College, Dr. Whitney, and he's just growing. He's just loving the context there. And he was concerned in trying to evaluate how much time he was spending in prayer and in Bible study. And he was using kind of a clock to evaluate his growth. And he says, well, I want to do more than less. And I said, well, tell me about your time with the Lord. And look, this is countryside. You would not know how to identify with this. So just humor me for a second. But he said, Dad, I'm trying to read 3 chapters a day, and I find that, I'm halfway through the 2nd chapter, and I don't know what I've read. Now, unlike countryside people who never had that problem, I know that you guys are way better than that. And so I said, look, can you just ratchet it all back? Son, I would rather you read one verse or one paragraph with deeper thought and deeper understanding than 10 that you don't understand. To think, to chew on it, to meditate. And hopefully it leads you to want to what comes next, what's more. And you're going to want more. Don't regulate it by a clock. Can you imagine if someone sat down with you and said, okay, go, we got 10 minutes. Uh-huh. And you kept looking at the clock. Doesn't make sense. You can only know the knowledge of God by his revelation in his word, which means you read your Bible. You have to read your Bible. Third, he prays for their steadfastness. He prays for their steadfastness. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all power. There's lots of alls and every in this passage. It's really incredible. According to his glorious might, his omnipotence, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. This is a prayer for power to handle difficult situations. You say, where is that? I don't see that. Well, it comes in understanding those last two words, steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness is a workhorse Greek word, hupomone. It literally means the ability to remain under something without stress fractures, without breaking. It's used of staying in a trial and not getting out, but enduring it. That's the word for steadfastness. Patience, the Greek word here, means a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. So without knowing every life in Colossae, Paul says, I'm going to pray that you can remain under your trials, that you can be patient and grow from them, that you can look in unfavorable circumstances and see the face of God. All according to God's glorious might. Look at that. I mean, this is a mind-numbing thought that the power of God is accessible to us by asking for it, strengthened by it. I wonder sometimes if we're trying to pray someone out of what God put them into. He wants them to remain under it, and we're saying, God, help me find the eject button. Think of Job for a moment. You read Job 1 through 10, those poor friends, and I have a great deal of sympathy for these friends. They tried everything. They were just trying to figure it out. They were feeling for the light switch in the dark. Something's going to work here. They're trying to help Job figure it out. Can you imagine and I'm sure they were trying to pray Job out of the situation. He loses everything. His wife's frustrated. He's about to rot from these boils. And these friends are asking God, please give relief. And were God to materialize, God would say, I'm actually the ordainer of this discomfort. Are you willing to believe that God brings difficulty so that you can remain under and be patient through it and in it? Tom and I had a great discussion this afternoon at lunch. I've been so influenced by Tom Schreiner, I'm preaching through Romans right now, and I'm reading him in Romans 8, and he has this great section. I've heard him talk about this before, on being careful not to over-realize our eschatology or under-realize our eschatology. It's a great thought. And I remember him saying in one of the commentaries, in the commentary on Romans, do we really put stress and pressure on this life as if we expect that we can make this life like heaven? Do you think God is really going to answer every prayer in such a way that we wouldn't want to go to heaven? Oh, it's so good down here, Lord. Someday, but it's so good because you're answering all my prayers. I think God intentionally says no or wait many times so that we don't get too comfortable down here. He wants us to reach for heaven. Number four, he prays for their worldview. He prays for their outlook. There's some debate here at the end of verse 11. By the way, that joyously, I think, goes with verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. There's some debate in the commentaries. It's really interesting. Some people think Paul is talking about him joyously giving thanks. Some people think he's praying about the Colossians joyously giving thanks. I think it's a ridiculous debate if you just look at the word us in the next phrase. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. He grabs them all. I'm going to give thanks. You should give thanks. We should be thankful. Giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that light, don't miss the fact that the opposite is in the next verse. For he rescued us from the domain of what? Darkness. Those are put in juxtaposition on purpose. He's thankful and wants the Colossians to join him in hurling, in throwing, in casting, in convulsing thankfulness to God. The only people who are really thankful to God are the people who understand what God has done for them in the gospel. The only people who really are happy being saved are the ones who knew how bad it was to be lost. I mean, he describes it. Look at the next phrase. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us from hell. He rescued us from the devil. He rescued us from the kingdom of this world. And he transferred us. Literally, he made us change teams to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I love this. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I've been so taken by this forgiveness of sins in the last few months, having heard a great sermon on Matthew chapter 18 on the unjust steward and the unforgiving. Remember the man who's forgiven a little and a lot and requires very little from someone? And when you think about forgiveness, Jesus did that on purpose. He wanted us to think about forgiveness in terms of a financial debt. That's the illustration. Some of us, not everyone, but some of us know what it's like to have been in a financial debt, in a financial crisis. I had a strange illustration. My son, my middle son, Luke, John, Mark, John, I'm away. I'm in Texas, so I can tell you this. Over the Christmas break, he has a Jeep, and he's buying this little Jeep. He works at Chick-fil-A, Christian chicken. It's very good. And he was in a parking lot, and he was there was a truck that was an extended bed truck. Did I tell you it was a brand new truck, a month old? It was a brand new truck. It was an extended bed truck. And there was someone over here putting their groceries in their trunk. And so he was going to try to make it ever so gently between them. By the way, did I say that the people who owned the truck were getting in the truck at this time? And I remember him describing me the sound as he hit the bumper. And he said, Dad, it was so bad because the only way I could get out of it was to go and back out of it. He did a great job. He got out. Sir, I'm so sorry. This is my fault. And the guy was very generous and very gracious and basically said, you know, let's just, I don't want to kill your insurance. Will you just buy a bumper? He said, yes, sir. And he couldn't have handled it better until we went to the GMC dealership. Any ideas how much a brand new bumper costs for a GMC truck? I know exactly. Any ideas? Let me tell you. $1,400. $1,400. And John is, we paid it. He's paying us back. Well, he's about halfway through this thing. He's really good with his money. He's paying the thing off. And he just said, you know, Dad, this is, I'll never pay this off. This is too much. It's just the whining. And we went to Matthew 18 and I said, well, John, think about this. And I use this illustration and he goes, yeah, that's a lot. God forgave us a lot more than $1,400, didn't he? I said, yes, you got it. We felt that debt. We're forgiven for sins. I'm forgiven of my sins. Is there a better thought than that? My sins are gone. I will show up with God and not give an account for my sins except to say, thank you that he died for them. Wow. How do you pray? How do you learn to pray? When I was in seminary, Dr. Jim Roskopf, 1988, it was my first year of seminary, or 87, went around in there. He was teaching a class on prayer. It became a part of the curriculum later. And the assignment in the prayer class was, well, there were only two things. You had to read two or three books on prayer. And we had to pray for 1 hour a day. And so I came home. It was on a Thursday afternoon. I came home that night. And he said, I don't want you to start tomorrow. I want you to start tonight. Okay, so I'm a seminary. I'm a freshman in seminary. I know everything, as all freshmen in seminary do. And so I said, oh, that's great. I'm going to knock two birds out with one stone. I went over to Burbank High School track, and I was going to walk for an hour and pray. I'd have to exercise. I'd pray. I mean, this is great. I remember going out with such joy thinking, I figured this out. God, me, exercise, being in shape, heart healthy, spiritual, soul, body, physical. This is great. And so I got on the track and I began to walk. And before I finished my first lap, I ran out of things to pray for. I was so convicted. I walked in the middle of the track. There was some benches there. And I just sat down and I said, what in the world? I mean, I don't even know who else to pray for or what else to pray. And I remember thinking, well, I can think of more people to pray, but what do I pray for them? This is a great example of what to pray for your fellow believers. To tell them that you're praying this. To want to pray for them in this. To extend an invitation to pray with you about these things. This is God inviting us to talk to him. This is asking God and thinking about God in the context of our outlook, our worldview, to understand the worldview through the gospel, dominated by thankfulness that we're saved. Next time you really want to complain, and there are things that we can complain about. The next time you want to complain, ask yourself this, am I going to spend eternity in hell? If the answer to that is no, we have reason to rejoice. It's inheritance of the saints and light, rescue from the domain of darkness, admittance in the kingdom of Jesus, possession of redemption and forgiveness of sins. That's incredible. Let me give you a few takeaways then. How do we back up? How can we pray better? Just some real simple walkaways, if I can. What are some takeaways? First of all, prayer should be organized. And the reason I say that is Paul knew enough about the Colossians, about the Thessalonians, about the Philippians, about the Romans, that he kept active, ongoing, incessant prayer about them. He had to know something about it. That had to be organized. I don't know if he had a scroll or what he had. I used to use a little journal. I use Evernote now. And the reason is this is on my iPad, it's on my phone, it's on my my computer. Every Tuesday morning, our elders get together and we go through a couple of letters of the alphabet with a spreadsheet, which is in my Evernote. It's always there. So I always have it with me. It's been so helpful to have that as a reminder. Something else I've done is put appointments on my calendar to pray. I mean, think about putting an appointment on your calendar with God. You know, hey, can you do something on Thursday night? Nope, got an appointment. It's with God. We make appointments with everybody else. Why can't we make an appointment with God? Being organized, making a plan, organizing time, getting a journal, getting Evernote. Dr. Whitney's going to talk to you, I think, tomorrow. Are you going to do praying through Scripture? I'm going to steal just a little thunder, not a lot, okay? I heard him teach on this several years ago, and just said, when you're reading scripture, if something comes to mind, even if it's a bizarre way it came to your mind, pray for them. I was doing that this morning. You'll be interested to know, and he'll explain this more fully. But you see where Paul says in verse 8, he informed us of your love in the Spirit. Informed made me think of the word information. Information made me think about our IT problems we're having at church. Our problems at IT made me think of Scott, who's helping us with them, and I've prayed for Scott. It's not interpretation. It was just a reminder, and he'll talk to you about that tomorrow. It's so helpful. I find that when I'm reading scripture, my mind is never more alive. Things just happen, so don't be afraid to follow that through. I hope I didn't steal too much thunder. A second, prayer should be regular. Prayer should be incessant. Paul prayed over and over at all times for these people. Sometimes the same thing. Remember the woman and the judge that Jesus talked about? Just would not stop knocking. Finally, the judge says, well, I guess I'll answer you. And we don't have a God like that judge. We have a God who invites us in. It's so encouraging. He's always ready for us. He's ever ready to be talked to. No appointment needed. Should be regular. Also, prayer should be detailed. And by detailed, I mean it should involve the physical dimension and the spiritual dimension. There's nothing wrong with praying for someone's physical. Listen, please pray for that I'm physically healthy. I'd like to be. But praying for someone's soul is more important. It's eternal. I love this, looking at Paul. Prayer should be far-reaching. It should be beyond our immediate world. Here's what I know from the magazine I get, Voice of the Martyrs. I'm praying for places in the world where there are persecuted Christians that I didn't even know existed. I could not have found them on a map before that. The other day I heard about one in the news, and instantly all my radar went up. I know about that place. I have brothers. I have sisters. I have siblings there. There are people I'm going to spend heaven with who are there right now. And I was able to pray then for those people. Stretch your prayers beyond just the immediate. You say, wow, that's a lot to pray for. Praying at all times. And as I said, prayer should be, that's another takeaway lastly, it should be soul-ish. I think it should lean on being soul-ish, not toward the body. Paul's accent was to pray more for souls than bodies. Please pray for bodies. Please pray for health. But don't forget to pray for what's eternal, to pray for souls. If you want to stop praying the same old things about the same old things, I want you to join me in learning from the biblical prayers from Paul here so we can pray better, we can pray more, we can pray more satisfyingly. As I said in the beginning, it's easy to generate conviction. Just preach on prayer or evangelism. I don't think the Lord is, what I know of God, his disposition is not, well, you don't pray enough, you're just, you should just give up, forget it. We have a God who loves repentance, who loves change. He would love that time with you in prayer. And one of the things that has hamstrung me in the past, like on the night at that Burbank High School track, of praying deeply, significantly for any amount of time, is the content wasn't there. We just looked at a few verses. Look at the prayers of the Bible and learn from these men. Learn from these women. Look at Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, how she prayed. There's so much to be learned about how people talk to God. I think the takeaway is we should all join each other in the school of prayer. Let's pray. It's hard to even know what to say to you after a text like this. Father, you're so gracious to forgive our missteps in prayer, our negligence of prayer. But teach us not only to pray, teach us to want to pray. We want to join the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Give us spiritual wisdom and understanding and knowledge that informs not only our growth, but informs our understanding of how to pray for our brothers and sisters. Help us to announce those prayers, to follow up those prayers, to record answers to those prayers, and to ultimately look to you with thanksgiving. Thank you for meeting so many of our needs we never even asked for. Let's just think about the fact that you, when you were teaching the men with you to pray, that the situation was so dire that you encouraged them to ask the Father for daily bread. I don't remember ever asking you to eat today. We have so much to be thankful for. Lord, teach us, give us a heart of thanksgiving. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.